We have the Lord's Supper to observe again this afternoon or this morning after the close of our service. We were blessed to observe it last Sunday, as you can remember. And again this morning, as we go through the Word now, bear in mind that we are preparing ourselves to take part in the Lord's Supper one more time this morning. We'll have all the children stay with us today for our worship time in the Word. Let's take your Bible, or the back of your bulletin, where the scripture reading is for the Word today. We're in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 26 through 31 is our text. If you can stand, we'll read this text together this morning. Mark 14, 26 through 31. Let's read together. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word that lays before us today. Help us, Lord, to see you, to see Christ clearly. And at the same time, to see ourselves. But Lord, that we don't get caught up in ourselves at all. But rather we are humbled to the point where we know what it is to follow you in humility and by your grace. Help us, Lord, today. Thank you that you do know our hearts. You know everything about us, Lord. You know, as we just sung in that song, you know our rising up and lying down. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for that blessed comfort that there is nowhere where we can go from your presence. Help us, Lord, that our profession of faith in you may be genuine and true. And may the word that is now looked upon today and preached, may that be a part, Lord, in our coming to terms with what it is to follow you. And for those here, Lord, who may not know you this morning, we pray that even this time will be a time when your word and your Holy Spirit grabs their attention, Lord, to consider the greatness and the claims of Christ and their need for a Savior. In the name of your Son, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This morning we're going to look at a couple of prophecies of Christ, predictions of Christ. And when those prophecies were uttered, we're going to take a chance to look at the response or the responsive prophecy or prediction of man, particularly one that we've come to know as Peter, our friend Peter. And hopefully today we will see how foolish it is to make professions of faith of how good we're going to be following God, how strong we're going to be, when we don't really understand what that means. Christ knows our hearts. He knew Peter's heart. And he did what had to be done to Peter. Peter needed to be what? Humbled. He needed to be humbled so that he could be graced and lifted up. So this morning, as we look at this passage, just bear in mind, I want us to look at two things. Look at Christ. Don't miss Christ in this. Don't get caught up in, "Oh, I'm so much like Peter again." That's not the point. As I've said many times through the Gospel of Mark, these disciples, so far, we have been looking at them before the cross, before the resurrection, before the Holy Spirit came upon them. If we want to see what they were really like as Christians, as followers of Christ, we need to read the rest of the New Testament. And yet we still find, as I'm sure they found themselves sometimes, thinking, "Wow, I'm just like I was before." So do we sometimes. But let us look at this text today and be challenged deeply by it. the context of our passage this morning is from last week. We looked at the institution of the Lord's Supper, remember? And how that was, I called it, the most incredible meal ever held. And they are leaving the most incredible meal ever held. Verse 26 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Why do they sing a hymn? Because they had just completed the Passover meal. And it's more than likely, or very, very likely, that the song which was read this morning by Scott, Psalm 118, was at least in part one of the, perhaps the song that was sung. Because the Psalms that were read in the Passover meal were Psalms 113 to 118. And, the last part of that Psalm says, greatest, or the, I have to forget, I forgot now what it said. Psalm 118, the last very verse. It's a, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord for what he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." That may have been the hymn they were singing as they left the Passover meal. Why was it the most incredible meal ever? I said this because the Lord's Supper had been put in place as a lasting sacrament. As a lasting sacrament. Jesus said, "This is what you've been doing all this time. And this is what you'll do from here on." And it was done during the Passover meal, the holiest festival of all. Jesus took what was already established and placed himself. He directed all the attention to himself, not to the Passover lamb from centuries ago, but to himself as the true Passover lamb who was going to die and give his life for many. It pictured the sacrificial, the Passover meal. It pictured his own sacrificial death that was to come very soon. It also anticipated his resurrection and his eventual fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And in the midst of that meal we looked at last night, it included a prediction of a betrayal by one of the 12, one of his faithful disciples who had been with him for 3 years. Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." So that announcement with the festive sense of joy caused a certain tension in the air. There was joy and anticipation, but there was also this sense of sorrow and sadness and doubt amongst them, and rightly so. For they were about to enter into a night like they had never ever experienced before. The next hours were going to rock their world. And Jesus had been preparing them for it. There was tension in the air, and it was right that it was so. And that is how they went out to the Mount of Olives as a little tribe, having just witnessed something like incredible. You can imagine the following say, "Wow, that was amazing. What just happened in there? Do we understand what he just did? And who's going to betray him? What's he talking about?" So it's with that tension that they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus just from nowhere unleashes this prophecy. And I call it a sure and striking prophecy of Jesus about himself and about them. And this is what he said. "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" So we have a two-part prophecy here of Christ about himself and his disciples. The first part is this. The first part is this. "You will all fall away. All of you." And the second part is, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." You will all fall away. Why? "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Christ is the great shepherd. He is speaking of that which is about to happen immediately in that very night. He will be struck. I believe it begins with his arrest. He will be betrayed over and arrested and eventually struck on the cross and killed. Note who it is who will do the striking. Jesus is quoting from Zechariah 13:7. But as he says it here, he says, I will strike the shepherd. Indicating that the great doctrine being taught here is that it is God who will strike the shepherd with his sword of divine wrath. Even though wicked men will do their part and nail him to the tree, it will be God who will strike the shepherd. And the sheep, the disciples, will be scattered. You will all fall away. They would be caught up in such a dangerous situation. The circumstances that were about to unfold before them would be so oppressive, so frightening, so real. It would cause confusion. They would be staggered in their faith. It would cause them doubt, fear, despair. And it would lead them to this sense of helplessness, so that their concern would no longer be for Christ, but for them, their own lives. They would all fall away, but the falling away would not be permanent. It was very serious, but they would fall away so they would rise again. That is the first part of this sure and striking prophecy. It was bound to happen. Why? Because Jesus said, it is written, you will all fall away. The reason he had to, one of the reasons they had to all fall away was because Christ had to bear his wrath alone, forsaken of all friends and family and God himself. He had to bear it alone. But the second part of the prophecy is that which, as usual, the disciples missed. He said, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. The shepherd will be raised again and will regather his sheep so that they can follow him anew. So we have this striking and falling away, or scattering, if you like your S's. You have the striking of the shepherd and the scattering. But then you have the raising up and the regathering. Jesus says, after I'm raised, I will go before you into Galilee for the purpose of regathering, so they would follow him anew. If you look at Mark 8, 9, and 10, these are the three times, you don't need to look there, but I'll tell you what it says. Three times we looked in the past that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. It's in Mark 8, 31, 9, 31, and 10, 34. Every time he predicted his death, he would also mention that after 3 days, the Son of Man will be raised again. But the disciples were so caught up in the first part, they could never connect the second part. The first part caused problems in their thinking, as it was here. They would not be left alone, Jesus saying, though the sheep will be scattered, he will be raised. We come now to Peter's unconvincing profession of faith. It's unconvincing now because we know what happened. But at the time, it may have sounded pretty good, mightn't it? Look at what Peter says to Jesus' sure and striking prophecy. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Peter says, even though they all fall away, I will not. This is a profession of faith of a very confident person who does love Jesus Christ. It's a confident, but it's a false confidence. It's a confidence that places trust in himself. Why is it so unconvincing? I said it's an unconvincing profession of faith in hindsight. But why was it so? Well, we can be sure he wasn't listening properly as usual. He wasn't learning the big picture as usual. Christ was teaching them huge things. Things that were bigger than them. And he was missing it. He was caught up in the here and now and what is going to happen. He allowed himself to become offended. Jesus had just said, you will all fall away. He allowed himself, because of a high opinion of himself, he allowed himself to perhaps become offended, to think that he would fall away. He spoke rashly. Perhaps, we don't know, perhaps he saw it as almost an accusation. We don't know for sure. But he didn't receive it in the way it was supposed to. We know he thought too highly of himself in regard to his devotion to Jesus. He thought he could do what he said he would do. And this was his most dangerous error and fault at that time in his life. Even if Peter's devotion to Christ was purer and stronger than all the others, it would still not be sufficient, for he was resting on his own strength at that time, wasn't he? Plus, he disregarded what Jesus had just said. Jesus had just said, it is written. And Peter, without even probably knowing what he was saying, was ultimately saying, even though it is written, I will not fall away. Somewhat arrogant. He didn't mean it. He was coming from a sense of, I love you. So what is Jesus going to do with this? Well, he's going to come back with a second. Now he's going to give a specific prophecy about Peter. He had made a general prophecy before. You will all fall away. Now, because of Peter's response, Jesus makes a specific prophecy about Peter. And Jesus said to him, verse 30, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Peter's profession of faith at that time was a red flag. He had to be humbled. Why? So he could be graced to follow him again. Peter had spoken up for himself. You notice he said, I will not. Even though they fall away, I will not. It wasn't a we will stand by you. This was a me thing. So Jesus purposely moved from the general prediction to a specific one just for Peter. And this prediction or prophecy was not to show him up. It was not to put him in his place. It was not to say later, I told you so. It was not even given to cause Peter to just gird himself up. It wasn't like a reverse psychology thing to cause him to really search his heart and just gird himself up. He was just restating the truth. And through it all, we can be sure that Jesus loved him. It's interesting to know that Jesus said, truly I tell you, which means it carried the same weight as what he had just quoted from the Old Testament. It is written, you will all fall away. Truly I tell you, same weight, right? The same weight of authority and surety that this was going to happen. Only this time, Jesus spoke right into what was going to happen in the next few hours. If someone told you that you're going to do something really like stupid or that's going to embarrass you for the rest of your life, and they just told you when you're going to do it, wouldn't you like do everything in your power not for that to happen? Yes, well, you've told me, there's no way that's going to happen. No way. Look at the prophecy. Jesus says, talking about getting deep and personal, he says, this very night, basically before morning has broken, you will deny me, not once, not even twice, but three times. Three times. That would indicate not just a lapse, of identifying with Christ. He's saying, you will disassociate yourself from me purposefully, on purpose. That's what you're going to do, Peter. before this night is over. Not only will you all fall away, but you, Peter, you will commit a far greater grievous sin against me because of what is going to happen to you before the night is through. How dreadful those words must have sounded to Peter, wouldn't you think? I mean, Peter knew that everything Jesus said was right and true, but he fought it. He resisted it because he was looking at it through his eyes again. So how would Peter respond? He comes back, as we know, with a even stronger profession of faith than he did just before. It's unconvincing now because we know what happened. But it may have been convincing then. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? When you think about it, as it happened. Look at his response. This is his second profession of faith in Christ. It says, but he said emphatically. It's almost like saying, you didn't hear me just now. Let me say it again. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. That was like the ultimate. I am ready to die with you. I love you. I am devoted to you. This was more intense than the first statement. It was not only emphatic, it was resounding. It was vigorous. He was all in on it. You'd have been convinced that he was telling the truth. And it even inspired the rest of the disciples, didn't it? It says, and they all said the same. So now, like, we're not falling away. We're right there with you, Jesus. We're right where you want us to be. We are your disciples. Even if death comes knocking on our door, we will not deny you. Unfortunately, this was not a time to be inspired by self-talk. You know, sometimes we get in a tough situation, we want to just talk ourselves into strength. Just gird ourselves up. This was not a time for that. It was not a time for others to be inspired by a self-deceived man. But it was a time for them to stand in awe at the one who just spoke to them the way he did. Wasn't it? I mean, just think of what he had just instituted the Lord's Supper. He had predicted his death and resurrection again. He had said, you're going to fall away. But I'm going to be raised again and I will go before you into Galilee. And the response was, we're not going anywhere. That was not the point of the prophecy of Christ. Peter said something then that was not true of him yet, but one day it would be true of him. It just wasn't yet. He wasn't ready yet. All our vain promises and professions of faith and determined resolve are not proven until they are what? Put to the test. Isn't that true? Our profession of faith can sound great in church. But until they're really put to the test, we don't know. And when that test happens, like we're talking about in Sunday school today, when the suffering comes, faithful disciples now in times of good will be more likely to stand the test of trial when it comes. But when that trial comes, which it was about to come for these men, they were going to see how weak they were and how strong was Christ. They had to be brought to an end of themselves. If we are going to be true disciples of Christ, we need to be brought to an end of ourselves over and over again. However, it should be a decisive moment too, shouldn't it? There should be a decisive moment when we know it's all up for us. And we're just weak. That's what's going to happen to Peter. But he wasn't there yet. We're going to look at it in a second, what happened. The Apostle Paul learned the same principle in 2 Corinthians 9, 12, 9 through 10. I'll just read it to you. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. Paul said this, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast of all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's what Paul learned eventually. And Peter was about to learn it here. So we have two predictions of Christ bound to happen. And we have two professions of faith of Peter, both which were not going to happen. He was going to be brought to his knees. So we have to ask, well, what did happen next? Most of you know what happened next, but some of you here just may not know what happened next. You just may not know the story, and that's okay. So I'm going to tell you what happened next. What happened next was exactly what Jesus said would happen next. Exactly. He doesn't get things wrong. He knows our hearts. He knows what's going to happen. He knows how we're going to respond even. Look at, in your Gospel of Mark, turn there, you're on chapter 14 already. Following this discussion, they're going to move into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is going to pray to the Father. We'll look at that next week. Just begs his Father, if there's any other way that this cup of wrath, this cross can be taken from me, may that happen, but not my will, but your will be done. And in the end of that evening, in the end of that prayer time, Judas comes and gives the sign of betrayal. And Jesus is taken from them. And look at Mark 14:50. It says, and they all left him and fled. Just a few hours later, they all left him and fled. Why? Because the shepherd had just been somewhat struck. Now I think of that. What happens in real life if a shepherd is guarding his sheep and the sheep are being sheep and they trust the shepherd for everything? What happens when the shepherd is taken? What by nature happens? Well, the sheep are what? They're scattered. They don't know what to do, do they? It's not like they say, well, okay, we got a problem here, guys. Let's gather around. Let's regroup. We're okay. We'll take care of this right now. Let's appoint a leader, a new shepherd, and we will just carry on. It doesn't happen that way. The sheep just scatter by very nature of who they are. They're sheep following a shepherd. They don't know what to do. That is what has happened. The shepherd has just been taken from them, arrested. So what? They scattered. They fled, just as Jesus said it would. Look at verses 66 to 72. Jesus gets taken away. So we come back to Peter. Peter is the main focus here. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servants of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. Well, that should have been a sign, shouldn't it? Once. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. Strike two. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Oh, how he must have felt, weeping, having denied his Lord three times. Continue on in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, after the resurrection. 3 days after the crucifixion. Chapter 16, verse 4. The ladies went to the tomb to anoint him with spices, but the stone has been rolled away. And on verse 4 it says, and looking up, they saw the stone, that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. That means it was an angel. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Just as he told you. And then turn to the Gospel of John 21, 15 through 19. A post-resurrection appearance of Jesus to the disciples. They're having breakfast that Jesus has prepared for them on the beach. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. That's the reinstatement of Peter. That's the true Peter that we have come to follow. And if you read in the book of Acts that follow, you will see this transformed disciple of Christ now ready to not to deny him, even if he must die. Then he was ready. At this time, he wasn't. So while Jesus was providing the way of forgiveness and reconciliation for the world through his sacrificial death, he was also, at the same time, said, training and preparing his disciples for that which was to come. So that is Peter. And the rest of the disciples, they were becoming what they thought they already were. They thought they were more advanced in the discipleship training than they were, don't you think? They were making strong professions of faith. So application-wise, if we look back at our text, at first glance, we see Peter and his fiery confidence just jumping off the page. And knowing what we know now, we're not impressed. But if you hadn't known the rest of the story, you may have been impressed. What should we learn? We should learn from his fault. We're going to learn from his fault. But the first thing we want to see, Jesus is still the central figure. Do we see Christ in this story still? Do you see his continued majesty, his power, his authority, his wisdom, his knowledge? Do we see his own commitment to the cross in the face of all that is about to happen? He is going to be absolutely deserted by his closest friends. And yet his resolve to continue on is for all to see. He is about to suffer not just abandonment of his friends, disciples, but forsaking of his Father on the cross. Are you impressed by Christ? At this point in the story, we have to be impressed by him, not by Peter. And he identified himself with our weakness as he was showing his strength. Do we see ourselves in these disciples? I would say at this time, I'd say, I hope we don't see ourselves because we don't want to be like that anymore, do we? That was a false profession of faith. They knew, they were basing their faith on what they knew at the time. But by the time it was all done, they had a new profession of faith. And they were able to withstand all that came their way. These men were about to flee. They were going to be crushed. They were in despair. They were without hope. They were brought to the very end of themselves. And that's exactly where they needed to be. So they could be humbled, so they could be restored in grace and follow him as they said they would. Now, those of us here today who have already said yes to following Christ, we shouldn't have to go through everything that they've gone through. Why? Because we should have already done that, shouldn't we? We have the full story of the cross and resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we shouldn't be still caught up in this type of denial phase or false professions of faith. Ours should be more like the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles. And yet, we do, don't we? We still see ourselves like Peter and the disciples before the cross. We're still like them. My bottom line lesson for me from this text is this. Maybe it should be yours too. This life of following Jesus Christ is bigger than me. It's just bigger. It's way too big for me. And it's bigger than you. You can't do it on yourself. You can't do it in your own strength. Peter was trying on what he saw. By his own understanding of himself, he said, I can do this before the cross. I need to be humbled by his majesty and his authority over me and by his grace and his love towards me. I need to be humbled by it again and again and again. He knows me better than I know myself. And I need to be willing to see myself as he saw Peter, apart from his intervening grace. And I need to see that all the time. Later on, Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 5, 5 through 7, the same Peter would say this to us. He'd say, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. That was Peter. That's what happened to Peter. Paul in Romans 8, 31 to 39, we need to live by the same faith he spoke here. He says, so in Romans 8, 35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that was Peter and Paul. Then the writer of the book of Hebrews said this in Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, that's the key. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. That's hard to do, isn't it? Joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. We are not of those who shrink back. Why? We've been enlightened now. The disciples, they hadn't been enlightened yet. They shrunk back when the extenuating circumstances came in. The shepherd was struck and taken. They shrunk back. They fell away. But it wasn't a permanent falling away. It was a temporal one. Why? Because Christ said, after, I am going to go ahead of you into Galilee. Why? I'm raised. And then I will regather you, and then you will follow me the way you're supposed to follow me. Because then you'll be enlightened. I will tell you everything. See, we've been told everything we need to know. So we are not to be of those who shrink back anymore. We're done with shrinking back, right? And yet we shrink back. Why do we shrink back? We're not trusting in the grace of God. We're thinking either too much of ourselves or too little of ourselves. And that we think, well, I'm so weak, I can't do it, so I won't. But we've been enlightened, we've been given the Spirit of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, a verse we all know. I am able to be content in any and every situation. I am not going to shrink back. I'm in Christ. See, life, the Christian life is bigger than us, isn't it? It's way bigger than us. We can't do it. It's an impossible call. And if any one of us are going to live the Christian life the way it's to be lived, we need to be humbled to the maximum extent all the time and remain there. Be completely humble. Humbled by His majesty and His grace. So that we can not just follow Him, but so that we can receive grace. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's wipe out any remnant of pride in our pathetic lives. How can we be proud? How can we think we're capable in our own strength? Life is bigger than us. We cannot handle it in our own strength. We need to be humbled by Christ. And to that truth, God has already spoken that we are weak. One of the most well-known verses in the entire Bible, John 3:16 and following. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Then verse 36 on the same chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You know, life is bigger than us, and so is death, isn't it? Death is bigger than us. We need Christ in life. We need Christ in death, don't we? We can't face either without him. If you are going through life without Christ, you may think you're doing okay in your own strength. But the day will come when death comes knocking on the door, and you will find that your strength counts for nothing. So what do we do? Well, right now what we're going to do, we're going to bring in the table of grace before us. This is what we did last week. because the table of grace, the Lord's Supper, is where we can come to terms with our need for Christ on an ongoing basis and his presence. We talked last week about him being not just present with us in the body, but a saving presence, a sanctifying presence, one that makes us holy as we go. This table of grace is for those who have been humbled and broken by his grace that is found in coming to know Christ. If you know Christ, then this supper is for you. If you know him and he knows you, it is for you to take by grace. And if you do not know him as your Savior and your Lord, it is not for you, right? And you are to let it pass. Now we ask you to let it pass, not because we are saying, well, we're superior to you. Not in any way. Perish the thought that we'd say, well, you're not good enough to take what we're going to take now. That's the last thing on our mind. But the reason I'd ask you all who know Christ to take it, and for those who don't know Christ not to take it, is because we take this command to observe this table very seriously, right? It's holy. It's a time of reckoning and examining. It's a time of great gratitude and thankfulness and anticipation. We ought to take this with an enormous amount of thankfulness in our hearts. And we take it together as a people who have been redeemed, who've been humbled, purchased by God for God. Why? So that we, the redeemed, the saved, can bear witness to the truth that is found in Christ in the world. So, as we go to take the Lord's Supper this morning, I ask us all who are in Christ to take it, and those who are not to. Yeah, I was reading in a little article this week, which I'm going to just share. The one thought was, I ask you not to take the bread, symbolic bread and wine, but I implore you to take Christ. To take Christ first. To take him. To believe in Jesus Christ for what he did. And to, as you see the elements pass by, to recognize that this, I'm allowing Jesus Christ's life and death and resurrection to mean nothing to me. Now, if you come to faith in Christ right now and repent of your sin and believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, that you may be forgiven and avoid the wrath of God and be given great joy and forgiveness and the promise of eternal life and the Holy Spirit convict you of that sin right here and now, you can take part in the Lord's Supper. But if you're not there yet, think about it. Take Christ. And then come and talk with me or someone that you trust and tell them what's going on in your heart and mind so that next time we offer the table of grace, you're prepared to take it with us. Doesn't that make sense? So this is not a, you can't take this. We'd love for you to take it, but take it in Christ first, not as a step to coming to faith in Christ. So for the Christians here, the believers, let's prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper with all humility. Any profession of faith that you have, which is based on your own strength, just confess it as sin and cast yourself again upon Jesus Christ, who gave us all things. And let's receive it together in joy and anticipation with a joyful and thankful heart. We love Peter, don't we, for what he represents. But we don't use him as a guide that, well, he did it, so we can now and again. Let's be like the new Peter, the new Paul, the new James, the new John, that we may walk in the newness of life that is found in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that because of that great night where you allowed yourself to be taken and you were deserted by your disciples, that you were willing to take it as it came because that's the way it must go. And yet, Lord, the things happen exactly the way you say they would. You allowed yourself to be crucified, and yet on the third day you rose again. And you regathered your disciples to you, and you spoke into them the truth. And then you sent the promised Holy Spirit, and they became your witnesses in all the world. Help us, Lord, to be just that. Help us to be more than we currently are by your power and by your strength. And help us now, Lord, to take part in this holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper. May we take it in the same spirit as perhaps the apostles did the first time after you ascended to heaven, and they would be gathered and remember all that you had taught them. Lord, may that be true of us today. We give you praise and thanksgiving for the grace that you have given us, that we may be part of your church. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor.